to talk, and then I tell you to not talk. And all right, let's see. Where's Jeremy? Come on up, Jeremy. Jeremy's going to read the word for us today. Yep, we're in Philippians 3, so thanks for reading, Jeremy.
Good morning, church. We're going to read from Philippians 3, starting in verse 1. It says, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead." This is the word of God.
Amen. Amen. All right, so I've got a question for everybody today. I don't know if it's going to incriminate me as an individual, maybe guys collectively, but maybe we'll let the guys answer and then the girls, but guys, do you ever lose stuff and it's like your wife always knows where it is? Guys, anybody ever do that? Yes? Yes, few? Okay, ladies, does that ever happen to your husband where it seems like he loses everything and you know where it is? All right, let's see the hands, ladies. All right. I feel like there's probably more ladies' hands going up than guys, but this is something that it regularly happens in our household, and I have kind of come to the conclusion that it's just one of my wife's superpowers, all right? So, like, I feel like wives, mothers, like, you get certain superpowers. My wife, certainly the superpower of good looks, that's one of her superpowers, but there's this other superpower that she just seems to know where everything is at in the house. It blows me away because she not only knows where her stuff is, where the kid's stuff is, where the dog stuff is, but also where all of my stuff is. Has this ever happened to you? You know, where it's like I'll be looking, who took my shoes? I put my shoes here, my shoes aren't there. Who took them? And she'll just say, they're in the living room. I go, they're not in the living room. She's like, yeah, they are. They're under the couch. I go out and I look under the love seat. They're not there. Come back. They're not there. She's like, did you look under the couch? I said, yes. No, you looked under the love seat. Did you look under the couch? Let me go check. And then I go, and then there's my shoes under the couch, just like she said. I don't know how she knew that, because you can't just see under the couch. She just knows that they're there. And yeah, maybe she's, sometimes it's like, you know where they're at because you hid them. Like, you know what's going on because you're the one that took them and put them somewhere else. That's a whole nother issue. We'll get to that when, you know, we need some counseling in that area. But just this week, I was like, hey, I was fixing that thing and I had a screwdriver and I can't find any of them. She's like, well, it's in the sunroom on the end table. In the drawer. I'm like, we never put it there. She said, that's where you left it. I'm like, what are you talking about? I go out there, and there it is. There it is, right where she said. What often gets me on these things is that sometimes it's like I'm looking for my keys. I'm tearing up my house trying to find my keys. I'm going through every drawer in my bedroom. Where are my keys? Where are my keys? And she'll just go, they're right there on the counter. I'm like, what do you mean they're on the counter? And I come down, it's like, they're right there, right on the counter. I'll be looking for my wallet. I can't find my wallet. I can't leave without my wallet. Where's my wallet? Right by the toaster oven. Right there in plain sight. Does it ever surprise you how you can lose things in plain sight? Like it's right there. How could you not see it? Well, we are in a series where it was called Broken and Healed, and we are looking at different people that have been broken. Broken in life, broken and yet healed by God. And one of the things that I want to talk about today, it is a brokenness that is often in plain view. It's a brokenness that is often hidden from us, and yet it's right there. It's a brokenness that can seem hidden. The brokenness that I'm referring to is the brokenness of self-righteousness. You ever think about being self-righteousness as a form of brokenness? It's a brokenness that hides as being unbroken, right? It's a brokenness that this can get you promoted. It's a brokenness that this can get you celebrated. It's a brokenness that is seeking after achievement, after achievement, after achievement. And yet, it's a brokenness that is just like any other brokenness. It is a brokenness. You know, it's interesting because I think often in the church, we can see different forms of how people deal with failures, people deal with setbacks, people deal with hardships. We may be very familiar with those that turn to addictions. Man, I went through this and I don't know how to deal with it, so I just need to medicate myself. I want to medicate myself. I want to numb the pain away, and so I'm turning to alcohol. I'm turning to drugs. I'm turning to all these things. I'm not doing the things I'm supposed to do. I just want to just give up on all that and do my own thing, and this is a very rebellious side to it, right? We can be very familiar with that, and we can talk about the other side of that a lot less in the church. But there's also another side of that is which when you go through things, you think, I never want to go through that again. And so I'm going to work myself out of that. I'm going to make sure that everything is perfectly put in order and that I get all these achievements so that I don't have to struggle with that, so that I don't have to suffer that. Sometimes it doesn't matter if you fall off your bike to the right side or to the left side, you've still fallen off your bike, right? And there can be this self-righteousness, this self-sufficiency that we turn to rather than turning to God. We can push God aside with our self-righteousness just as much as someone who pushes God aside for drugs and other stuff. It is a form of brokenness. It's a form of brokenness that is very different. But one of the things that we see is that for the self-righteous to be healed, they have to see that it's only Christ that can bring what they need. And there are times that God breaks us down in order to help us to see that what we are trying to do on our own is not what we need. And so we want to talk about the brokenness of self-righteousness so that we can find the true righteousness that is in Jesus Christ. So that we can find the true healing, because us just trying to do everything perfectly doesn't bring healing, does it? We know that. Many of us have tried that. It's a path that proves unfruitful. And so I want to go through and look at this passage and see what it says about the brokenness of self-righteousness. And the first thing I want to look at in this passage is how it shows us the futility of self-righteousness. The futility of self-righteousness. This is a really interesting passage because the passage, it starts out with some strong language. And what's going on in this passage of Scripture is that there's actually these other people, these other teachers, and they are trying to persuade this church to leave the Apostle Paul, to leave the true gospel, and to believe in what they are teaching. So they're trying to get them to come away from the Word of God and to believe something else. And one of the things that they are doing here is they are using their accolades. These teachers are using their accolades, their accomplishments, the things that they have done for God, as why you should listen to them and not the Apostle Paul. So these people, They are boasting about what they've done for God. You know, you may think about people boasting of what they haven't done for, maybe boasting the rebellion. That's a different side. These people, they're not boasting of the keg stand at the frat party. These people aren't boasting about how many people they've ripped off. They're boasting about what they have done for God. They're boasting of their good works. And they're trying to get this church to say, hey, you know, see what we've done. You should come and listen to us. And it's really interesting how Paul deals with this, the Apostle Paul. He doesn't immediately go into this theological argument, though that is certainly there. But the first thing he says is oh, you want to boast? You guys got something to boast about? You want to boast about what you've done for the Lord? I'll play that game. Paul was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was a self-righteous person to a T before he came to Christ. So he's saying, hey, you want to boast? I've got something to boast about. This passage is about having confidence. What are you confident in? Verse 3, it says, he talks about we're the circumcision. We worship by the Spirit of God. Put no confidence in the flesh. But he says, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh. If anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, that's confidence in what I've done, confidence in what I am able to do, he says, I have more. And Paul's going to give you his list of what he's done. So the issue here, it's not wanting to do good things. It's not trying to do good things. The issue here is trying to be justified by what you have done. The issue here is with trying to be righteous based on your performance, based on your actions. Let me explain this a little bit. The key with self-righteousness, you can kind of see it a little bit better in the Greek words. We've got these on the screen. The first word is dikaio, and that is a verb, and it means I justify. To justify means to declare something is right. That's dikaio, I justify. A word closely related to this is dikaiosune, which is an adjective that means righteousness. So to declare that something is just is to declare that it is righteous. So you see how these words are very close to each other, right? They have a similar root, dikaio. It's a similar root. So to justify means to declare that it is righteous. What's interesting is that when we are self-righteous, we're declaring ourselves to be righteous, right? Well, whose law are you using? You're not using God's law. Whose law? Your law. And so when we decide that, no, I am righteous, I'm blameless before God, you're doing that yourself. It's interesting because all of a sudden you become the defendant. You're defending yourself, but you're also the who? The judge. And you're also using what? Whose law? Not God's law. Not somebody else's law. You're using your law. So just imagine that. Imagine, I don't know, if there's somebody you don't like, you're like, man, I want to see that guy on trial. And then that guy goes to trial, and he gets to be his defendant, he gets to be the judge, and he gets to determine the law. It's amazing he got off, right? No one would allow that. So we try and justify ourselves based on what we have done. And what Scripture tells us is that we are all, even our best deeds, are like filthy rags before the Lord. We can't justify ourselves. We can't make ourselves right before God. It's in the gospel that we are declared righteous. So self-righteousness, it is a form of spiritual pride in which we insert ourselves into the place of God. Into the place of God as one who judges, in the place of God as one who determines what is right and wrong, and we always give ourselves the benefit of the doubt. We typically have a list of things that we have done. And that list of things, it negates all the bad things that we've ever done, right? Well, it's interesting in this passage that Paul has a list. But Paul has a list of things that he goes through, and this list is probably what the opponents were trying to speak to of their accolades, of their things that they have done. So Paul's kind of responding in kind. Self-righteous people always have a list. List of what they've done, a list of what you should do. Let's go through and look at some of the things that are on Paul's list, the things that he says about himself. He says, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, he's going through his family lineage and saying, look, I am part of the people of God. God gave his promises to my people. I'm part of those people. I'm not some outsider. I know my lineage, I know my connection, I know I'm connected to the promises of God. He's not some random outsider. He could name drop with the best of people. He knows his people. Circumcised on the eighth day. How about that? When did you start obeying God? Paul's like, eighth day. We got it right. That's what God called us to do. We did it. We did it right. Recognized by all, his law keeping started exactly when it should have. And as Paul is arguing here, it continued throughout. He has not missed anything. He says he is a Hebrew of Hebrews. This is a plural of superlative, right? Not just any Hebrew, he's a Hebrew of Hebrews. Hey, he's not just any teacher, he's a teacher of teachers. Hey, that guy, he's not just any leader, he is a leader of leaders. So Paul is saying he knows his people, he knows the promises of God, he knows the word of God that's been given to them, and he is a leader in it. He is a leader in this. He knows his culture, he knows his religion. As to the law, a Pharisee. Not just anybody could be a Pharisee. You had to have some accomplishments in the law to become a Pharisee. A Pharisee is someone who is, they just want to be separate. We're separating from everybody else so that we can adhere to God's regulations and requirements. He took those seriously. He's living by those, to trying to make sure that every T is crossed, every I is dotted. He knows the theological distinctions and he is committed. How committed is he? Look at what he says in verse 6. As to zeal, how zealous are you? I was a persecutor of the church. This is before Paul came to Christ. This is who he is. He's not just one that is obeying the law. He's one that's saying, if you don't obey the law, I'm coming after you. That's what he's saying. He was intense in these things. He was intently observing God's word so that he could justify himself, so that he would have all the marks. As to righteousness under the law, I love this, faultless, faultless, faultless. Does that mean that his heart was right all the time? Probably not. Does it mean that there weren't some things that he got wrong? Probably not. But it means that he was in line with it so that people could not bring an accusation against him. What people observed, he was blameless. He knew it. He boasted of it. That's who Paul was. Under the law, faultless. People knew it. People knew Paul. He had the certificates. He won the Bible sword drill in Sunday school class, right? He had all those certificates. He did this. He graduated. He actually went one place in Scripture. It talks about how he studied under Gamaliel, who was one of a well-known teacher of the day. It was like Paul went to the Harvard of the ancient world. That's who he studied under. That's who Paul is. He was fastidious in his observance of the law. Paul has an impressive display of accomplishments, but get this, Paul was as lost could be. He was lost. He is adhering to God's word, but he's also missed what God's word says. He's missed the fact that Paul, you need a crucified Savior. Paul, all the prophets and the Psalms and Moses, they all point to the coming of this Savior. One who would come in the line of David, who would save people from their sins by dying for them. You know, self-righteous people, it is utterly confusing that they would need a crucified Savior. Paul totally missed it. What should be in plain view, he's missed. He is focused on him justifying himself. And the problem with self-righteousness is that it pushes God aside. It pushes God aside. You don't need God. You've got yourself, right? You're doing all the work. Self-righteousness is a way to push God and others aside. Self-righteous people usually have their list and they are prosecuting others with that list. God wants something different. Counselor Edward Welch, he said this, if we think we are usually good, as self-righteous people do, If we think we are usually good, then God is irrelevant. I'm good. Why do I need God? And he says, such thinking ignores the depths of sin in my own heart. And in essence, it elevates me so that I'm just a mildly flawed imitation of God rather than someone who is completely dependent on him. That's who Paul was. All his acts of righteousness were just a way to push God aside. And that's the failure of self-righteousness. We can't justify ourselves, and we end up pushing God aside. So the second thing to see in this passage is a miracle of miracles. A miracle of miracles. One pastor, he said this, the hardest people to reach with the love of God, it's not the bad people. Who's the hardest to reach? Not the bad people. They know they're bad. They have no defense. The hardest ones to win for God are the self-righteous people. Hey, I've got everything right. At least as far as I'm concerned, I've got everything right. I don't need God. I don't need his mercy. I don't need his love. What's interesting is that Paul was at the height of his persecuting the church. He was at the height of doing this, height of his religious career, going around persecuting the church when Jesus appears to him in a blinding light, knocks him off of his horse, and says to him, why are you persecuting me? Think about that. Why are you persecuting me? Man, Saul is going after his achievements. He's got his 5-year goal, his 10-year goal. He is getting those. He's got them. And then Jesus appears to them and says, Saul, why are you persecuting me? What would that feel like? Have you ever been going hard after something and then you get there and you're like, I missed it. I totally missed it. That is essentially what happens to Paul in this moment. I know we often read this passage and we read it from the perspective of how Jesus is working, and it's really neat, it's really powerful, and yes, it is. But think about it from the perspective of Paul, who is going headstrong in a direction that in that moment he finds out what I am doing, it is clearly against the God of the universe. Think how devastating that would be. All of his accolades at this point mean nothing. His connection to his family means nothing. He has completely missed it. Sometimes we think we're doing stuff for God, and then we realize we're just doing it for the stuff, right? That's devastating. To think, man, I've put my heart and soul into this, and then it's not what I thought it was. That's what happens to Paul in this moment. You want to talk about being broken. In this moment, he is broken. He's blinded. The light blinds him. Physical representation of the spiritual reality that was in Paul. He was at the top of his game, and God appears to him and shows him that Paul is just as lost as the sinners, as the tax collectors, as the prostitutes, as the Samaritans, as all the others that we've talked about in this series, broken and healed. Paul is just as lost as any of those. And yet he's in a religious community, but he's lost. It's amazing to think about that. And how far, even as we have different accolades, we can be so far, so distant from God. The late, great Chuck Colson. If you're not familiar with Chuck Colson, he was an American attorney, political advisor, served as special counsel to the President Richard Nixon from 1969 to 1970. He was once known as President Nixon's hatchet man. Great way to be remembered, right? The hatchet man. Colson would go to prison for the Watergate scandal, and in prison he would be converted to Christianity. He would convert to Christianity. He would go on to have a very influential ministry. He also founded a very influential prison ministry. And he spoke about his conversion. This is what he said. He said he visited a friend, Tom Phillips, who was president of the Raytheon Company, at his home outside of Boston. Said, I'd represented Raytheon before going to the White House, and I was about to start again. But I visited for another reason. I knew Tom had become a Christian, and he seemed so different. I wanted to ask him what had happened, and that night he read to me from Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis, particularly a chapter about the great sin that is pride. Said a proud man is always walking through life, looking down on other people and other things. As a result, he cannot see something above himself, immeasurably superior, which is God. Tom that night told me about encountering Christ in his own life. He didn't realize it, but I was in the depths of deep despair over Watergate, watching the president I had helped for 4 years flounder in office. I'd also heard that I might become a target of the investigation as well. In short, my world was collapsing. And that night, as Tom was telling me about Jesus, I listened attentively, but didn't let on my own need. When he offered to pray, I thanked him, but said no. I'd see him sometime after I had read the book. But when I got in the car that night, I couldn't drive it out of the driveway. Ex-Marine captain, White House tough guy, I was crying too hard, calling out to God. I didn't know what to say. I just knew I needed Jesus, and he came into my life. That's Colson's account of his conversion. Marine tough guy, hatchet man, elite position, long list of accomplishments, and yet he is empty and broken. All of his accolades didn't matter. Didn't matter one bit. And let me also say this. He had committed some offenses, and all of his good works could not exonerate him from his misdeeds. You get that? He'd done a lot of good things. He broke the law. He goes to prison for breaking the law. Didn't matter, he had done some good things. Same thing with us. God calls us to be perfectly obedient to him. That's what it means to be righteous. That we are righteous, that we are in line with God's law 100%. If you break one of those, you sin. Sin deserves death. Physical and spiritual and eternal death. Colson broke the law. His good deeds could not make up for it. Just like with you. If you've broken the law, your good deeds do not make up for your misdeeds. The only way you can be saved is through a perfect and righteous sacrifice, which was Jesus Christ. He died on the cross for your sins. He died so that you could be forgiven. He knew you couldn't work your way out of the mess that you got in. You just end up in another mess. He died for you. He died to bring you into a relationship with God. He died to bring God's blessings to us. Your work, your achievements will never bring the blessings of God. It comes through Christ. Your few good deeds don't exonerate you from your sin. The only way you can have your sin taken away is through Christ, through a crucified Savior. And so what is amazing about this miracle of miracles, is that Paul, this self-righteous, proud man, has been humbled, and he's come to faith in Jesus Christ. That is a miracle. We celebrate miracles of people who have been through the ringer, been through the addictions, been through all the other stuff, and that is amazing. We should celebrate that. But I think it's just as amazing when someone gets up here and says, you know what, I was raised in the church. I was raised in the church. I won those sword drills and whatever. I did this class, that class, and all these other things. But even my best deeds are filthy rags before the Lord. Those don't save me. I'm saved by the blood of Christ. That is a miracle. When someone comes to that point and sees it, we want to recognize, when they recognize their brokenness, that is a work of God. As you grow more and more mature in the faith, you should appear more and more broken to yourself, and Jesus Christ should appear more and more amazing to you. That is a miracle. That is the miracle of rebirth. That is a miracle of the Spirit of God regenerating your heart and life and bringing you into a relationship with him. That's what he's done for us. That's what he's doing, and that's what Paul has experienced. All his great works, all his achievements would not save him, could not save him, did not save him. He is saved by the appearing of the risen Savior, Jesus Christ. And that's the same hope that we have today. That's the third thing to see in this passage, is that the freedom of Christ's righteousness. Christ's righteousness frees us from just being on the hamster wheel. You know how hamsters get on a wheel and they just spin and spin and spin. They're chasing and chasing. And it's like we get that. We think we've got to have this. I've got to have that. And you are completely restless and anxious and worried. When we rest in Christ, when we have confidence in Him, we have true confidence. Because it's not about my performance. Because if your confidence is in your performance, as soon as you fail, you're worried, you're fearful, you're done. But when your confidence is in Christ, you have a true confidence. Look what Paul says here. He's talking about his confidence and what he has in Christ, it being of surpassing value to everything else. Verse 7, he says, whatever gain I had, whatever accomplishments I had, I count as loss for the sake of knowing Christ. What is more, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ. Paul's saying it's better to know Jesus Christ than to graduate from that school. It's better to know Jesus Christ than to have done that or that thing or this thing or whatever. All those, they're meaningless. It's in Christ that is of significance. He says, for His sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. Rubbish. The things that He was working so hard for. Rubbish. You know what rubbish is? In the Greek, it means refuse, excrement. Some people say it's another four-letter word for those things. It's a bit of a vulgar word that he's using there. And he's just saying, all my greatest accomplishments, they are nothing. They are nothing if I can just be found in Christ. The things that he worked so hard for, the things that he fought for, he realizes they're nothing. The one thing that I have that matters, I haven't earned. The one thing that I have that changes everything has been given to me. It's a gift. It came to me in spite of me running the opposite way of where God called me to go. Those things don't make you right with God. Only Christ's perfect righteousness. Verse 9, it says that he may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ Jesus. Think about that. Think about how bad Paul had failed. Where could you find him? Have you noticed, it just seems like it happens more and more today when a prominent figure of an organization gets in trouble and that prominent figure is fired, and then what happens? You can't find that figure anywhere on anything of that company, right? Have you noticed that? They mess up and then all of a sudden the organization just scrubs everything. Get him off of here. Get him out of here. I want no appearance of that person anywhere. And you realize that person messed up and nobody will claim them. Paul messed up. Where is he found? He's found in Christ. Isn't that amazing? That when we mess up, the very one that would be just to just cast us away forever allows us to come into His presence, allows us to come into His family, allows us to come into His treasured possession, into His inheritance. He identifies with us in all of our mistakes and all of our mess-ups. That is grace. And we are found in Him not because of what we've done, but we are found in Him because of the power that is in His blood that died for our sin, that covers all of our iniquities and washes us white as snow so that we can be in His presence. We can be found in Him. God wants you to see Him, wants you to see who He is and His requirements. When we see His requirements, we begin to see that we can never measure up. And then we begin to see His mercy and not our accolades. When we see God for who He is, we see His requirements, it leads us to see His mercy. And as we see His mercy, we begin to see and understand His work. And we look at His work and not our failures. We begin to be amazed at what He has done. No one can choose to turn to Christ who doesn't first see the failure of his own work. You've got to see how your best deeds fall short. You've got to see how your best deeds can't achieve what God calls us to do. And this is amazing because this is where we begin to see the grace and mercy of God. 1 Timothy 1:15, Paul talks about Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He says, of whom I am the worst. That's how Paul viewed himself. I'm one of the worst. Christ came to save me. This changes everything. Paul goes from a prosecutor who goes around prosecuting his list saying, hey, you need to do this and you need to do that, to one who is sharing the mercy of God. It's amazing that Paul's conversion, apart from the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the only story that is told more often in the New Testament is Paul's conversion. Paul would talk about this. He would share it and he would talk about it over and over again. It changed him, and it is the gospel. It's the gospel that changes everyone else, that we are not saved through our works. We're saved through the work of Christ. And that we can't just do a few good things and think that we're good. That is a way that we push Christ to the side. Well, I don't really need to do all that. You know, I went to church this week. I can kind of get by skipping a few things. No, that's not serving Christ with all of your heart. That is pushing him aside because of your few good deeds. Sometimes I'll ask people, have you trusted in Christ? And they'll say, well, you know, I've been going to church a little bit more, and I gave to an offering, and hey, I helped an old lady across the street. That's not what I asked. I asked, have you submitted your life to Jesus Christ? Have you surrendered to him? Have you given up trying to do your own thing? Because what you're telling me is you're still kind of focused on what you've done, and you have not just completely surrendered to him and trusted in him and what he's done. That's what it means to be a Christian. It means that we have surrendered and that we are now identifying with Christ, not identifying with our works. We're identifying with him and what he has done. And this also, it changes how you live. It gives you a purpose. I think about before I was a Christian, I was the one who would walk into a room. I had some things that I valued, and I'd kind of walk into a room and try and size everybody up. And I just wanted to make sure that I was a little bit better than everybody else in those areas. I was one that was consumed with trying to be better, and that meant needing to put people down. And when I came to Christ and realized, hey, all these things, these don't matter at all. It's just refuse. What matters is being righteous in God's sight, and that comes to me as a gift from Jesus Christ. That is God's mercy, and I want to share that with others. It gave me a new purpose in life because I'd walk into a room, and my purpose here is not to try and be better than others. The one thing that matters in life has been given to me as a gift. I want to share that with you. I want to know people. I want to know who you are. I want to know how you're doing. I want to know how I can pray for you. I want to know how I can share this Jesus with you so that you might experience the same grace and mercy that I've experienced. That changes your perspective. And when we live in a day and age when so many people are over and over saying, I have no purpose. When you turn from the living God, you're going to miss out on what he has for you. If you want to find purpose in life, if you want to make a difference in the lives of others, it begins by you understanding what Christ has done for you and you sharing that with others. When we know the grace of God, we can then share it with others, and that's what we're called to do. If you are recognizing that you are lost, there's good news because he knows where you are. And your lostness is just a disposition of your heart. And God wants to bring you to a place where you accept what he's done and you surrender, not just a few things, not just part of life, but your whole self to him. Because you realize that apart from that, you're just pushing Christ to the side. That's what it means to be a Christian. It's not that you've got a list. Another way to put it, do you have Christ or do you have a list? Do you have Christ or are you holding on to a list of things that you've done? Christ calls you to grab that list, wad it up, and throw it away. And to say the only thing that matters is knowing him, being found in him, and being justified by his blood, despite what you have done. Let's pray. Father, there's just such a freedom that comes in knowing Christ. There is a confidence. There is an assurance. And I just pray that you would impart that confidence to us today. Not because of what we've done, but because of what Christ has done. And that as we trust in you, you count us as being in Christ Jesus, in his righteousness, clothed and set free. And so, Lord, I just pray that you would impart that to us today. I want to give you a moment to pray for that. I also want to give you a moment to ask the question, have you surrendered to Christ? Or are you still trying to do it yourself? If you're still trying to do it yourself, then all those promises, you are outside of those. And the way we come to Christ is to say, God, I surrender. I surrender. My best deeds won't get me there. And I want to be found in Christ. I surrender to him. I accept what he's done for me. And I want to make it the first thing in my life. That's what it means to be born again. That's what it means to turn to Christ. It is a surrender, a complete surrender to him. It is turning away from your previous way and going a new way. Just want to give you a moment. If you need to do that, I want you to pray that prayer. If you pray that prayer today, I want to encourage you to tell somebody. Maybe it's me, maybe it's who you came with, but tell somebody. Also, we want to just give others a moment to pray. Just maybe you just need confidence in what Christ has done. Maybe you need to let go of being the prosecutor and become a herald of mercy and grace in the gospel. Just take a moment. Ask him to help you with that. Help you to see it. Father, we just acknowledge, apart from you, we have nothing. And when we have Christ, we have everything. And that cannot be taken away from us. It can't be taken away from us by anything in this world. And it means we can have confidence no matter what we go through. We thank you for opening our eyes. We thank you for the gospel that brings us life and light and love. And God, I pray that you would help us all to see it more and more each and every day as we know you, as we walk with you. We pray this in Jesus' name.